Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the Old Testament, from the second book of Chronicles, chapter 33. Second book of Chronicles, chapter 33, and we'll read the first 20 verses. Taken from the history of the life of Manasseh. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, but did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down, and he reared up altars for Baalim, and made groves, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. Also he built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, In Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Also he observed times, and used enchantments, and used witchcraft, and dealt with the familiar spirit and with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I any more remove the foot of Israel from out of the land which I have appointed for your fathers, so that they will take heed to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err, and to do worse than the heathen, whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns, and bound him with fetters, and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed unto him. And he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Now after this he built a wall without the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entering in at the fish gate, and compassed about Ophel, and raised it up a very great height, and put captains of war in all the fenced cities of Judah. And he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord, and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord, and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places, yet unto the Lord their God only. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, and his prayer unto his God, and the words of the seers that spake to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. His prayer also, and how God was entreated of him, and all his sin and his trespass, and the places wherein he built high places, and set up groves and graven images, before he was humbled, behold, they are written among the sayings of the seers. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house, and Amon his son reigned in his stead. The text for this evening's sermon is taken from 2 Chronicles chapter 33, especially the verses 12 and 13 of the conversion of Manasseh. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed unto him. And he was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Dear congregation, the Lord teaches us our need for repentance. After all, we have turned in sin from God, and we must turn back to God in grace. Acts 17, verse 30 says, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Yes, the Lord teaches us our need for repentance, and we should remember that without repentance we must perish. Jesus said that in answer to the reports of the Galileans who were killed. It's told us in Luke chapter 13, and also hearing the reports of the collapse of a tower in Jerusalem that killed 18 people, Jesus spoke, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Without repentance, we must perish. But the Bible that teaches us our need for repentance also gives us illustrations of repentance. And to that end, he has given us the stories of conversion, like the conversion of Matthew the publican, or the conversion of Lydia and the Philippian jailer. But can God save just any sinner? Yes, he can. But let's be honest for a moment. We might agree to the truth that God can save any sinner, but sometimes we think that a particular individual cannot be saved because of their background or their lifestyle, and we write them off. For them, we think it's impossible. They're unlikely candidates to be brought to repentance and be saved. This evening, we find a striking example of someone whom God saved, who was the most unlikely sinner to be saved and to be brought to repentance. We want to listen to a surprising convert. That's what you can write over the sermon, a surprising convert. We'll see three things. First of all, the rebellion against God. Secondly, the affliction brought by God. And thirdly, the conversion to God, a surprising convert. First of all, the rebellion against God. Secondly, the affliction brought by God. And thirdly, the conversion to God. It's true. Many of the kings of Israel and Judah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, but Manasseh may have been the very worst. You might call Manasseh the prodigal of the Old Testament, or you might call him the Saul of Tarsus of the Old Testament. He was an ungodly man, a rebellious son, the chief of sinners, the monster of the very worst sort. Yes, and what makes his rebellion so sad and so grievous is the great privilege that he had. He had a godly upbringing with his father Hezekiah and his mother Hephzibah. And Hezekiah, boys and girls, was one of the greatest reformers of the Old Testament. Listen to what the Bible says of Hezekiah, one of the godliest kings in the Old Testament, in 2 Kings 18, verse 3 and following. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places and brake the images and cut down the groves. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord, and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord commanded Moses, and the Lord was with him. That's how the father of Manasseh is described for us. Manasseh's father was a man of God. He was a man who put God first in his life, and for whom the service of the Lord came first in his life. When Hezekiah was in need, he turned to the Lord. Remember when the city of Jerusalem was surrounded by the Assyrian soldiers, he turned to the Lord. Or another occasion when it appeared that he would die, and Isaiah the prophet brought the message to him that he must die. Again, he turned to the Lord. And then the Lord mercifully extended his life by 15 years, and Manasseh was born during the last 15 years of Hezekiah's life. Manasseh, we're told in the opening verses of this chapter, he was 12 years old when his father Hezekiah died. His father was Hezekiah. Can you imagine the godly atmosphere in which Manasseh was raised? The godly atmosphere of his home, with a father who loved the Lord, with a father who brought reformation in church and in state. Manasseh could grow up in a time of revival and reformation. His father restored the worship of the Lord in the land of Israel. And no doubt there would have been worship in the home of Hezekiah, of which Manasseh could be a part, if he who brought reformation to the state and to the church, would he not have brought it also in the home? Would that home not have been a home marked by love for the Lord and love for each other and love for the word of the Lord? And how often don't you think that Hezekiah said to Manasseh, "Son, seek the Lord in your youth. Seek him early, son. Manasseh, let me teach you the fear of the Lord." Manasseh was privileged. He was not brought up as a heathen who did not know the Lord and who did not know the word of the Lord. Manasseh did know about the Lord and his word. He grew up in a covenant home. In a godly home, he was highly privileged. And that's what makes rebellion so sad. This rebellion of Manasseh so sad. He had a great privilege. But you see, great privileges comes with great responsibility. Jesus said that to privileged people who could come under his ministry. In Matthew 11, verse 24, "It will be more tolerable for Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." Lord Jesus said it in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, "To whom much is given, much will be required." But Manasseh did not esteem his privilege. He did not value his upbringing. He turned away from it. He forgot it all. And that's what the name Manasseh means, forgetfulness. Yes, not that this is how Hezekiah meant it, but Manasseh wanted to forget his godly privileges, and he chose for ungodly rebellion. And don't we see this lesson? Can't we draw this lesson at this time, that godly parents can have ungodly children? Godly parents can have ungodly children. Matthew Henry says, that is no new thing, but it is a sad thing. Those who have pursued righteousness out of a new heart can have children who pursue wickedness out of a bad heart. And it reminds us, doesn't it, that grace is not inherited. Godly parents cannot give their godliness to their children. Believing parents cannot give their faith to their children. And sometimes children turn away from the godliness of their parents and the faith of their parents and are marked by great wickedness and open rebellion like Manasseh. And it's described in the opening 10 verses of this chapter. Let me sum up his rebellion with four things: impiety, idolatry, cruelty, and obstinacy. For one thing, impiety. Verse 2, if you have your Bible open. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Impiety. He had no respect for the Lord. The writer of 2 Chronicles here says that he did like unto the abominations of the heathen in verse 2. In verse 9, it goes even further. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen, whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. There seems to be this progression when you compare verse 2 to verse 9. At first, Manasseh did only like the heathen. Later, he did worse than the heathen. Imagine that. Worse than the Canaanites, who were so ungodly that God destroyed them from off the land. And Manasseh did worse than the heathen. And he led the people in this way. He set the pattern. He gave the example. And the people followed his example. His life is marked by impiety. He refuses to acknowledge the Lord. He refuses to recognize God. Instead, he follows the world in its lifestyle and in its sinful practices. That, first of all, impiety. Secondly, idolatry. Idolatry. That's hard to imagine. After all that his father Hezekiah has done to put away idols, Manasseh brings the idols in again. He rears them up again. He sets them up again. All the reformation that his father Hezekiah had worked for, Manasseh begins to systematically destroy and undo and uproot. He built again the high places. He raised up again the altars for Baal and groves of Asherah, which his father had taken down. He even set up shrines or altars to the cosmic powers, the host of heaven, the sun and moon and stars, and he worshiped them. And he brings these heathen idols into the house of God, which was dedicated to the name of God. In the place where God was supposed to be known and worshiped, there he set up idolatry. Instead of meeting God in the temple, young people, you would meet the devil in the temple. Altars reared up to idols. And on top of that, verse 6b tells us that he practiced witchcraft and fortune telling. He held seances. He consulted spirits from the dead. He's dabbling in the darkest and devilish realms. You see, young people, when we turn from God, we're open to anything. Idolatry. Wicked idolatry of the worst kind. And here we have another lesson, don't we? How quickly idolatry can take over in the next generation. How easily worship can be corrupted in only one generation. How quickly relapse into idolatry can take place. There's impiety. There's idolatry. Thirdly, cruelty. Cruelty, verse 6a. He caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the sons of Hinnom. He burned his own children in the fires, in these sacrificial rites and rituals. Boys and girls, would you have wanted to grow up in a home like that? It horrifies us practice of child sacrifice, cruelty. It's what marked him. 2 Kings 21, verse 16, the parallel passage says that he shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. He was an indiscriminate murderer. He had no problem putting people to death. And he didn't even care if they were his own children. Cruelty. Do you see that while true religion is marked by charity, false religion is marked by cruelty? While true religion helps people, false religion hurts people. There's impiety, idolatry, cruelty, and fourthly, obstinacy. Obstinacy, verse 10, and the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. God sent his servants to Manasseh. God sent his prophets to Manasseh, including Isaiah probably, and Micah. They had a message for the king. They came to warn him about his sin and the consequences of sin, and they called him to turn from sin and to turn to the Lord. The Lord has no desire in the death of Manasseh. He has no desire in the death of the wicked, but that they would turn and live. But Manasseh ignores the word of God, plugs his ears to the word of God, goes in one ear, out the other. He would not listen. He turned a deaf ear. And tradition tells us that he wasn't afraid to kill the prophets of the Lord. Tradition tells us that he's the one that killed Isaiah. And Hebrews 11 speaks about it. He was sawn asunder. That's great wickedness, don't you think? Obstinacy. Now, boys and girls, when we hear about this Manasseh, then we are glad that we're not as bad as Manasseh. We're thankful that we've not been this wicked, that we've done such evil things as Manasseh. But are we any better? Oh, okay. Maybe we have not set up shrines for the sun, moon, and stars, and we don't worship the host of heaven. Maybe we haven't practiced witchcraft. Maybe we haven't practiced child sacrifice, but are we any better than Manasseh? Don't we have the same nature as Manasseh? Don't we have the same depraved nature as Manasseh? I heard a helpful illustration about several, maybe it was five lions sitting in the shade of a tree in a safari in Africa. People are allowed to drive through that safari. Of course, young people, the safari visitors are supposed to stay in their vehicles. But someone saw those five lions sitting lazily in the shade of this tree on the safari, and this tourist wanted to get a close-up picture, so he got out of his car. He walked up to the lions to take his picture. But before he realized it, one of the lions got up and swatted this picture-taking tourist with his paw and killed him. That one lion killed the tourist. Four other lions remained sitting lazily in the shade of the tree. But those four other lions had the same nature as the one lion that did the killing. You see, friends, we may not have done the same sinful things that Manasseh has done, but we have the same sinful nature as Manasseh. Robert Murray McShane, that godly preacher from Scotland, said that the seeds of every known sin are in my heart. Jeremiah is right that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Our Heidelberg Catechism says that we are so wicked and perverse, we're incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil and wickedness. And I wonder if you've ever seen that. Maybe the Lord has spared us from doing the things that Manasseh did, but that doesn't mean we are any better. Yeah, have you seen this already? And that just like Manasseh, we need a new heart. And we need to be born again. Whether we've committed such gross wickedness as Manasseh or not, we need to be reconciled to God. We need to be converted to God. And boys and girls, the sooner we realize that, the better. And have you not had great privileges in your life? How many of us have not come under the sound of the gospel for years? How many of us have not had the loving instruction of our parents and others? Oh, no doubt they did it with weaknesses. How many of us have not come under the prayers of God's people, the warnings of God's servants, the teachings of God's word? And is there no lion-like nature in your heart? And is there no impiety there? Wait, you turn away from God. You love the world. And has there been no idolatry in your life? Are there not things in your life that you love more than God? You love this pleasure more than God. You love that treasure more than God. And has there never been any cruelty towards others? The words you spoke, the things you did, the thoughts you had. And have you always listened to the Lord? Have you always listened to God's servants? Have you always taken His word to heart? You've ignored Him. You've turned away from His voice. You've plugged your ears. You've shrugged your shoulders. You've lived on in indifference. Have you never been marked by obstinacy? By nature, we are just like Manasseh in our hearts. And our heart is closed to God and to His word, and we're alienated from Him, even while we may look decent on the outside. Don't we need to see that by nature we're rebels against God, rebels against His law, rebels against His word, rebels against His goodness? And except we repent, we shall perish. But how will someone like Manasseh come to repentance? Well, that's our second point, the affliction brought by God. The affliction brought by God. Oh, what a way of rebellion Manasseh went. Surely, this cannot end well. After all those privileges that he had and all those wicked things he did, how can that go good? Proverbs 28, verse 14b says, "He that hardeneth his heart shall fall into mischief." You see, iniquity will bring misery. Sin brings suffering. Depravity brings distress. It cannot be otherwise. Sometimes it's experienced in this life, otherwise after this life, in the eternal affliction in the abyss of hell. In the case of Manasseh, it happened before it was too late. At a certain moment, the Lord stepped in. Manasseh would not pay any attention to the word of the Lord, but Manasseh is made to pay attention to the hand of God and the deeds of the Lord. The rising superpower, Assyria, takes action. We read about that in verse 11 and 12. They came up against Manasseh and the people of Judah, Was it because Assyria feared Manasseh revolting against them? We're not told. But they came up against him and they took him and carted him off into exile. Verse 11 says that they took Manasseh among the thorns. Perhaps the Assyrians found him hiding among the thorns, hiding among the thistles, hoping that they would not find him, but still they found him and captured him. Or maybe the idea is that they took him with thorns to Assyria. Imagine that, young people, being carted off with thorns, thousands of kilometers away. Or it could be, the Hebrew is not so easy to translate here, it could be that they took him with hooks to Assyria. That's also how it can be translated. They did that with prisoners. They would pierce a ring into a prisoner's lip or into a prisoner's nose, hook him up to a chain, and drag him or lead him that way into exile. The Assyrians were very barbaric. Whatever it was painful, no doubt, and humiliating. You see where your sins get you. Manasseh, who wanted to break the bond with God, is brought into bondage by the Assyrians. He didn't want to be captured by the sovereign Lord. Instead, he's captured by a cruel enemy. And now he is in an Assyrian prison cell. And his idols can't help him. And Baal won't deliver him. And Asherah will not set him free. He's in trouble. He's in pain. He's in agony. Sin does that. Sin brings sorrow, friends. Iniquity brings misery. Rebellion against God brings retribution from God. Yes, at a certain moment, God stepped in. I know if there had been a newspaper in that day, and if you would have read the Jerusalem newspaper of that day, the title may have sounded something like this: Manasseh taken into exile by the Assyrians. Or Manasseh has to reckon with the Assyrians. Or our king taken into exile. But verse 11 makes clear that the Lord did this. The Lord brought this about. The Lord has done this. The Lord brought the captain of the Assyrians upon him. God's at work. God's bringing the judgments upon Manasseh. Manasseh now has to reckon with God's judgments and with God's anger. And what a troubling thing that is. Psalm 90, verse 7, "For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled." Or in the words of Job 16, verse 12, "I was at ease, but he hath broken me asunder. He hath also taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces and set me up for his mark." It's a picture of, as it were, the Lord taking him by the scruff of his neck and shaking him, and breaking him. And the Lord makes him go hard ways and makes him see the wickedness of his iniquity and his idolatry. Now it's not pleasant. Hebrews 12, verse 11 says that, doesn't it? "No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous." Manasseh felt that. He's being disciplined. He's being brought in affliction on account of his sin. Psalm 119, verse 67 says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." How true that is. But the Lord takes him, makes him feel his judgments. But in a strange way, it proves that the Lord is not letting Manasseh go, but that the Lord is pursuing after Manasseh. The Lord wants to bring Manasseh to his senses and wants to turn him back to himself. That's why the Lord brought him into this great need. That's why the Lord brought him into this great crisis. Friends, when we run stuck in our lives, the Lord is doing the same to us. And he's showing that he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that we turn to him and live Ezekiel 33, verse 11. That's why he brings us into affliction, into trials, or as the word affliction in verse 12 can also be translated literally into a tight spot, a narrow place, a crammed space. Let me put it this way. The Lord is pushing Manasseh into a corner. He's putting him up against the wall. Has he never done that in your life? Pushing you into a corner, making it clear that he wants to settle things with you. He wants to confront you with your sin, with what you've been, with what you've done. In your need, he wants to bring you to your knees. No, not that affliction accomplishes that by itself. Not that affliction automatically brings us to conversion. Not that problems automatically bring us to prayer. Affliction can result in more rebellion. Difficulties can make us more defiant. How often has that not happened? It happens all the time. It happened in the life even of the grandfather of Manasseh, in the life of Ahaz a few chapters before, 2 Chronicles 28, verse 20 and 22, where Ahaz sinned greatly against the Lord, and the Lord there too brought the king of Assyria against him, and he came into distress. And then 2 Chronicles 28, verse 22 says, and in the time of his distress, did he trespass yet more against the Lord? We can harden ourselves more in our affliction, and we only hurt ourselves. Need by itself does not bring us to our knees. By nature, we don't even know what our need is. That's why we need the Holy Spirit to teach us to pray, to teach us to turn to God, to exercise us by the chastening of the Lord, so that we reflect on what we've been and what we've done. And as he's pushed you up into a corner, the Lord wants you to think over your life, to think over your sin, and to turn to him through the Lord Jesus. That's the purpose in that crisis in your life, the difficulties you face, with the burdens you have, and that sickness, and that accident, and that trouble. God is pushing you into a corner so that you might come to conversion. That's our third point, the conversion to God. For what happens? Verse 12, and when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him. Remarkable that we don't find Manasseh in bitterness and complaining and arguing with his captors or arguing with God, saying, like, it's not fair. I don't deserve this. Why am I being treated like this? No, we don't find him grumbling. We don't find him complaining. In fact, we find him turning to God in faith and in repentance. And what does that look like? What does true repentance look like? Our catechism tells us in Lord's Day 33, it means the mortification of the old man, the quickening of the new man. It's a sorrow for sin, a hatred of sin, a fleeing from sin, a joy and love for God and the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it look like here? Let me say it with four things. For one thing, he reckons with God. Conversion means that we reckon with God. Manasseh realizes that he has to do with God. God enters into his thoughts. God enters into his life. Isn't that what happened to with the prodigal son in that distant country? He thought of God. He thought of his father whom he had forsaken and rebelled against. And he saw that he was a good father. God enters into your life. The thought of God enters into your mind and heart. You begin to reckon with God. Manasseh does that. He'd never done that before, but now he does. He thinks on the God of his father, from whom he had turned away, against whom he had turned his back. He reckons with God, and he needs this God. This is one of the first things that happens when the Spirit begins to work savingly in your life. Don't you remember that? As he, maybe in a gradual way or in a dramatic way, made you feel that he'd come to reckon with you, and you have to reckon with him, your maker, against whom you have sinned. Secondly, he loathes his sin. He not only reckons with God, but he loathes his sin. Verse 12, he besought the Lord his God. It's true, this word translated in our authorized version as besought, this verb in the Hebrew indeed can have the meaning of imploring, beseeching, entreating the Lord. But its basic root meaning is to become sick. He became sick. Can I put it this way? Manasseh was sickened by what he did, by what he had done against the Lord, what he had done with his privileges, how he had sinned, and how spiritually sick he was. You never seen that? How sick you are, that you come to loathe yourself on account of your sin. That you say with Isaiah 1 verse 6, from the sole of your foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. You find yourself, you discover yourself to be a leper. And you confess with the psalmist of Psalm 38, my wounds stink. My wounds of sin stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. My loins are filled with a loathsome disease, and there is no soundness in my flesh. You never felt this sickness in your soul. Never loathe yourself on account of your sin. This loathsome heart in your life that has spewed forth a mighty stream of foul transgression prevailing day by day. And have you never asked with the leper, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean? He reckons with God. He loathes his sin. Thirdly, he humbles himself. He humbles himself. Verse 12, he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. It's a word for being brought down, of being subdued. It's a word that's used of an enemy army that's defeated. Can I put it this way? Manasseh gave himself up. Manasseh surrendered himself in the corner that God had pushed him. He couldn't stand upright. He couldn't remain proud. Instead, he became small before the Lord. The Lord was great. The Lord was holy. The Lord was good. And it makes him small. Matthew Henry says, our heart should be humbled under humbling providences. Have you ever become small before the Lord? Have you ever gone down before the Lord? Or maybe you didn't know how to pray. Maybe you didn't know what to say. Maybe you were greatly troubled with what you were and what you had manifested in your life. But there you were, no longer defending yourself, no longer excusing yourself, but casting yourself down before him and pleading for mercy with the publican. That's the fourth thing. He not only reckons with God and loathes his sin and humbles himself. Fourthly, he prayed to the Lord. He prayed to the Lord. He brought his need to the Lord. He brought his desires to the Lord, asking for salvation. One of the apocryphal books is entitled The Prayer of Manasseh, when he was taken captive in Babylon. And in that prayer, which is apocryphal, we hear this, and it fits with what's being described here. We hear this, forgive me, O Lord, forgive me and destroy me not. I've sinned above the number of the sands of the sea. Isn't that with someone whom God works in their soul by his Holy Spirit? Isn't that the plea? You don't only want to reckon with God. You don't only want to become small before God. You want the forgiveness of God, the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Forgive me and destroy me not. That's what you need. That's what you desperately need. And have you gone with your need to the Lord like Manasseh? I know we're not all converted the same way. I don't need you to tell me that you've had a similar experience as Manasseh. I'm not here to prescribe how the Lord should convert you, and you should not prescribe to the Lord how he should convert you. The Lord doesn't convert everyone the same way, but he does teach everyone the same lessons. Have you found sin loathsome? Have you surrendered before the Lord? Have you prayed to him for his mercy and salvation? Oh, but will he hear me? Will he answer me? Will he indeed forgive me? After all I've done and said and been, you might imagine that Manasseh didn't have it so easy there in the prison cell in Assyria. Did Satan accuse him as he was seeking salvation? Was Satan tempting Manasseh to give up? Did Satan say, Manasseh, it's too late for you now? Do you think that the Lord will listen to you when you didn't listen to him? Manasseh, you've had such great privileges, but you've sinned so much and you're now so old. I don't know how it went for Manasseh, but I do know that many of God's people can feel such accusations when we're seeking salvation and seeking deliverance and seeking mercy, can't we? And you need hope, and you need a pleading ground. And is there hope, and is there a pleading ground for a sinner like Manasseh? Yes. For who is he praying to? He besought and he prayed to the Lord his God, the Lord God of his fathers. There's this covenant relationship. Oh, he has broken it from his side, but God hasn't broken it from his side. He may plead the covenant mercies of God. That's how Manasseh can pray. That's how he can plead. That's how God would save him, not for the sake of Manasseh, but for the sake of the covenant of God, his promises, his mercies. That's how Manasseh may plead. How long did Manasseh have to pray? Did Manasseh have to wait a long time? I don't know. Sometimes we do have to wait for the Lord to answer us. Sometimes we do need to wait for the Lord to make clear to us that he saved us. There are times when we have to wait, but there are also times when he answers immediately, like he did with the thief on the cross. He didn't make the thief on the cross wait for hours and days. He didn't have hours and days. And the Lord Jesus graciously said, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. He gave an answer immediately. Whether Manasseh had to wait a short time or a long time before he knew the grace of God and the mercy that is in Jesus Christ, this I do know. The Lord hears the needy when they cry, and he saves their souls. That's so humbling. Isn't it? That the prayer of someone like Manasseh has reached the ear of the Lord. More yet, can I say it this way, the prayer of Manasseh has reached the heart of the Lord. There's something in the Hebrew that seems to speak about God being touched. We can't comprehend that. But this prayer moved God. It moved him to show great compassion to Manasseh. There's joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. And Manasseh could know it and Manasseh could feel it. The grace and forgiveness of the Lord in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's even set free from prison. And Manasseh is even brought back from prison. And then when someone comes back to his old life and his old place, then it will be clear whether it was just a foxhole conversion or whether it's a true conversion. Verses 14 to 16 show Manasseh restoring the defenses in Jerusalem and restoring the worship of the Lord. It's those two things. He restores the defenses of the land. He builds up the city of God. Isn't that a fruit of grace? To build up the people of God. How easy it is to tear down the city of God and the people of God. But now Manasseh is concerned with building up. Friends, it's easy to tear down. It's easy to tear each other down. We can tear the church down by our words and by our actions. We can tear the church down by saying negative things and engaging in gossip and slander. But when we're converted, we want to build each other up in the fear of the Lord. Do you know about this in your life? Yes. He seeks to restore the defenses in Jerusalem, and he seeks to restore the true worship of the Lord. The Lord God must be worshipped. The Lord God must be served. The strange altars must be removed, thrown out of the city, broken down. And the true worship of God must be reestablished. It would have been painful. Don't you think that Manasseh cannot undo everything he has done? When we turn from sin, the scars of sin remain. Manasseh would have felt that too. His own son will return to the worship of idols. And the people of Judah will be taken into captivity primarily because of Manasseh's sins. Sin does leave lasting effects. Oh, we can be forgiven of all our sins, but there can be consequences that cannot be undone. Those are painful realizations. The effects of sin, the consequences of our sin cannot all be undone. It would have grieved Manasseh deeply, don't you think? But the work of Christ will not fail. Christ saves unto the uttermost, and he made a trophy of grace out of Manasseh. And he can do that in your life. Boys and girls, he can do that in your life. That's why the Lord Jesus went to the cross. A crown of thorns was woven around his head to save someone like Manasseh, not just from a cell, but from hell. And we seek to turn from sin to him in whom there is forgiveness and grace, and we seek him at the cross. And there at the cross I find, as a Manasseh-like sinner with a Manasseh-like nature, at the cross I find, as the heavens high above us, so great his love to us is proved, far as east from west is distant, he has all our sins removed. Amen.